Let's pray. Psalm 19 goes on. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that tonight, as we gather around your word, that you would revive our souls, that you would give us wisdom that would cause our hearts to rejoice. Open up our eyes and help us to see that you are the creator of all things and the gracious sustainer of all things. As William preaches and as Tom reads, help us to consider what you say. Keep us from suppressing that truth in our hearts and deliver us from that we might see you more clearly and give you the honor and the thanks and the worship that you are due. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The reading can be found on page 1131, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 25. That's page 1131, Romans 1, beginning at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
The former Tory cabinet minister, Jonathan Aitken, in the 1990s was imprisoned for perjury, and prior to his imprisonment during his trial, he used to come here, he used to sit round about where you are there, Tim. And then when he was in prison, and maybe just over the course of his trial, he became a Christian. And he came here after his release from prison, and he spoke about his conversion to Christianity. The place, as you can imagine, was absolutely packed. There were people up in the gallery, standing room only. And he told the story of the day of his trial. And on the day of his trial at the Old Bailey, he was found guilty and he was sent down. And he went down into what people who've had this experience call the cage, which is like a cage under the Old Bailey with metal bars. And he met there other convicted criminals, hardened men, tattoos all the way down their arms. One man just standing there, clasping hold of the bars and banging his head against them. Another sitting in the corner and weeping uncontrollably, people shouting out. Everybody, I think, assumes as they stand even in the dock that somehow somebody's going to get them off. And then comes stark reality. What I want us to do today and next week is to see that all of humanity stands before God, our judge, guilty. I want to warn us. I want to warn us that God is angry at us and our guilt justly, that we deserve, that we currently experience his wrath, and that we will, unless we act now, ultimately come face to face with him in judgment, and our guilt will be found out. Now, I realize as we embark on this evening's subject that we are engaged in something which is somewhat countercultural. Were I in front of the now famous Yorkshire TV studio audience from earlier this week, we would face some very hard-hitting questions. That there is a God at all is fairly countercultural. That we might be guilty is certainly countercultural. And that God might be angry, that really is hard to stomach. I spoke on this subject, actually, on the teaching of Jesus some months ago, and an old boy came on a Tuesday lunchtime. He was a retired guy who'd come up, and he happened to be sitting there listening. He came up to me after, he said, "Of course, you preach the God of the Old Testament. I believe in the God of the New." The fact that I'd been teaching Jesus' teaching was beside the point. But he said, "You believe the God in the Old Testament, judgment. I believe in the God of love, the God of the New." A number of years ago, I think I've mentioned this before, we invited some friends to a carol service. And one of them was a senior legal figure here in the city. And the speaker at the carol service mentioned God's judgment. And over supper afterwards, they all came back to our house, and he said, "I think it's immoral that you speak about judgment at St. Helens," which I thought for somebody in the legal profession was rather bizarre that he didn't believe in justice. But still, very early on in my time here, I thought I would read a little Nietzsche. Nietzsche was a philosopher, not an insect or anything like that. And I thought I would read some Nietzsche, Twilight of the Idols. "The theologians who persist in plaguing the innocence of becoming with punishment and guilt, Christianity is a metaphysics of the hangman, that hangman religion." So I realised that what we're engaged in this evening is somewhat counterculture, and I pondered, how are we going to handle it? And I thought of having a very long introduction explaining how countercultural it was. This is a short one, by the way. And then I decided, no, I'm not going to do that. Instead, I think I want to allow the text to speak for itself, and I want to ask you, if you would, to be polite enough to hear out the argument. And next week, this week, why God is angry, and next week, what does it look like? And at the end of next week's session, I think we're going to have a question time, and so there'll be an opportunity then to play the Yorkshire audience. Now, our text comes in the opening section of a letter whose goal is to mobilize Christians for global mission. The thesis is there on page 1131 in verse 16. "I am not ashamed of the gospel." The word gospel, as we saw last week, simply means announcement. And already we've seen that the gospel, this is the announcement, is God's gospel. Its origin is in God, not man. And already we've seen that the subject of God's announcement is Jesus Christ is Lord. Its subject is God, not me, is Jesus, not me. And that its aim is God's glory. And I could just imagine somebody hearing verse 16 and saying, well, as you may have done last week if you were here, it's all very well saying, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." And I could imagine somebody saying, well, I don't think I need saving, thank you very much. Nice of you to offer the life raft, but I'm swimming quite happily. And so Paul's thesis, as he goes on, you see verse 18 begins with, "for the wrath of God." He's wanting to persuade us that we need saving. And he's wanting to persuade the Christians in Rome, indeed, that the whole world needs saving. Do you remember last week we asked the question in verse 14, can you think of anybody not in the set described there? Verse 14, Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish. That's everybody. And so Paul's thesis is, because he's got the announcement that Jesus Christ is Lord of everybody, and because everybody is facing the wrath and judgment of God, and announcing what Jesus, who he is and what he came to do, is the solution to facing God's judgment, therefore he's unashamed, he's under obligation, because the power for God to salvation lies in this announcement concerning Jesus Christ. But unless you believe you need saving, you're going to just say, well, how nice. That's lovely for you. I'm so pleased. I want us to see then this evening that God is justly angry. Just one other thing to say, and that is that by anger, I don't mean flying off the handle, you know, in an unpredictable way. I used to work for a bloke who drank at least half a bottle of whiskey every evening. And when we were on exercise in the army, you know, that made life somewhat unpredictable. We called him a number of things. Whiskey Jim was the real way. And in those times we were, you know, the Soviets, it was in the Cold War, that far back. And the Soviets obviously were on the other side listening with their radios. They would have known exactly where we were because, you know, the whiskey order followed Whiskey Jim around with the British Army. But anyway, Whiskey Jim was highly unpredictable. I mean, he really was. He could fly right off there. We're not talking about that. We're talking about just right, pure, appropriate, settled indignation from which we need saving. First, God's wrath is justly provoked by the unrighteous suppression of truth by all people. Verse 18. In verse 18, and you'll need it open in front of you so you can follow closely. In verse 18, you'll see that God's anger is a present reality, that God's anger has a definite object, and that God's anger has a just cause, a present reality. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, I don't know about you, we tend to imagine God's wrath, God's judgment, as a future thing. But throughout the Bible, we find that God's wrath, God's anger, God's just indignation is both present and future. There is present warning. So God's wrath in Genesis 3 is expressed presently against humanity. Relationships are marred. Work is spoiled. Life is shortened. God the Father speaks of present wrath in Genesis 3. If you don't understand that, actually, you'll never make sense of this world. Jesus speaks of the present reality of God's wrath. John 3:36, whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains upon him. And here, Paul speaks of God's wrath that is currently being revealed. Now, I know you'll say, well, show me. I'll show you next week. Okay? I'll show you next week. His anger is present. His anger has a deliberate object. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Humanity, then, is the focus of God's wrath. This cannot refer to those who have already taken refuge in the salvation offered by God in the announcement of his gospel. The whole point is that there is salvation in Christ. But outside of Christ, God's wrath is currently being revealed against all the unrighteousness of men, men and women, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. A present reality, a definite object, a just cause. Who suppress the truth? To suppress, it's a very, very strong word. It could be translated who hold down, who hold back, who rein in. So A.P. McCoy in the Grand National on Shut the Front Door, reining in. Too much, actually, he came fifth. On holiday, you know, in those early days, well, you won't know, but in those early days when we, you know, had the first lot of kids, you know, you'd suddenly have all this extra baggage. And you'd be saying, well, no, there are shops where we're going. You know, you can get nappies there, and you're having to suppress it into the back of the car. You've been on a holiday with your parents at that rather tricky moment as you're trying to fit the budgerigar in as well, trying to suppress it in to hold it down. So it's a very, very strong word. And here, then, is a key truth about this world in which we find ourselves. God's anger is presently directed towards us. God's anger is justly directed towards us. All of humanity currently experiences God's just present wrath, our deliberate and willful suppression of the truth of God's existence. As we hold him at arm's length, as we hold down the truth, as we seek to avoid the reality that God is there and God is real. there's a key truth about this world, here's a key truth about all of humanity, God is angry at humanity. I mentioned last week, I buy one cup of coffee a week from a guy in the coffee shop just around the corner. God's wrath is currently expressed against him. You go into your office on Tuesday morning, there's a security person sitting there. God's wrath is currently expressed against him or her. Think of your open plan office. All sorts of different people, Greeks and barbarians if you like, wise and foolish, educated, uneducated. God's wrath is currently expressed against them. Think of the patient at whose bedside you will be ministering in a hospital, perhaps. You think of the class of 15-year-olds who you're responsible for. You think of your mum and dad, brothers and sisters. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the announcement, for it is the power of God for salvation to everybody who believes, because in it you will find a way that God will make us righteous. But we need it, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who by their wickedness, in order to live in God's world as I want, suppress the truth and deliberately avoid reality. Oh, says somebody, well, you've just increased my incredulity. It's hard enough to think God is angry. You're asking me now to believe that I am guilty because I've suppressed something I don't even believe. I could just imagine somebody saying that, couldn't you? Well, I don't believe God exists. You're just trying to wind up guilt. There you go, that hangman religion. Look at verse 19. Here we find that God's wrath is provoked justly by our inexcusable ignorance. Verses 19 and 20 work very tightly. You'll see the two fours, one at the start of each verse. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Now, did you notice that in verse 19, twice, Paul emphasizes God's plain revelation? Look at 19. Sorry, it's over the page there. What can be known about God is plain to them, and for God has shown it to them. Actually, that's the same word twice. For God has made it plain. And the word means to uncover, to lay bare, to reveal. Is it a boy or is it a girl? It's revealed. She hasn't got a name yet. That will be revealed. Is it a first or a 2-1? It will be revealed. Is it Dave or Ed, or Dave and Nick, or Ed and Nicola, or Dave, Nick, Pete and Nigel, or it will be revealed. Here, however, this is something that has actually never been in doubt. Do you notice that? It's striking, isn't it? You know, we talk about things being revealed, but this has been revealed, verse 19, for verse 20. So I'm going to read verse 20. You'll need to look at it. I'm going to read verse 20. You answer these three questions. How has God's personal existence been made plain? What is it about God that has been made plain? And since when has it been made plain? How? What is it? Since when? You ready? Verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been created. So they are without excuse. So, since when has it been made plain? Ever since the creation of the world. How has it been made plain in the things that have been made? What is it that has been made plain? His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature. Being clearly perceived, that is, it's visible to the eye of reason. That's what those words mean, that anybody who stops and thinks about it for 2 seconds, it's obvious. Ah, says somebody, maybe obvious to you. Maybe obvious to the Apostle Paul. It's not obvious to me. It's not obvious to Richard Dawkins. Stephen Hawking can't perceive it, and Stephen Fry is simply livid at it. No, says Paul, God has made his eternal power and divine nature plain to anybody who engages their reason. And the reason it isn't seen is not that it isn't true, nor is it not perceived because it is somehow obscure. Rather, what is plainly true has been willfully and deliberately suppressed by men and women, so they are without excuse. Do you see? And the point is really very simple. And I want you to get hold of this so that you can call the bluff of those who pretend it is otherwise. The point is really very simple. For everybody knows that you cannot have something emerging from nothing. It's a matter of simple logic, which even a 5-year-old child knows, which is why the 5-year-old child says to their parents, "Where do I come from, Daddy?" I was on Borough Tube. I very rarely travel on the Tube if I can help it. I prefer cycling, but I was coming out of the Tube earlier this week, and you know how it is sometimes when you're coming up the steps on a Tube, you've got a dad with a couple of kids, and he's walking like this. You can't get past. You know, I was in a hurry. I wanted to get past. I'm a very patient guy, of course, but, you know, as I want to get past. You can't get this way. You can't get that way. You try trundling straight through the 3-year-old, and you think that's not probably right for the vicar and so forth. So I had to come up the stairs behind them, and I was in a hurry, and anyway, being exercising patience, and it was going like this, "Why are we going to see Granny, Daddy?" And then, "Why do we get off the Tube here, Daddy? Why aren't we using the lift, Daddy?" I was thinking exactly, "Why aren't you using the lift?" But you know, the 5-year-old, "Where do I come from, Daddy?" Everybody knows, even a 5-year-old knows you can't get something from nothing, unless you've decided willfully and deliberately to suppress the truth. So I thought, well, let me get somebody else to put it for you. This is an outstanding book if you want to read it, The Experience of God by David Bentley Hart, who's a Yale professor. And in his section on being, he puts it like this. You'll have to concentrate. "Even the most fervent materialist must at least grant that quantum particles and functions are not causally independent in an ultimate sense. They do not literally emerge from non-existence." Of course they don't. Sorry, he didn't put the "of course they don't" bit in. That was me. "All physical reality is logically contingent, and the existence of the contingent requires the absolute as its source." Of course it does. You can't get something from nothing. And so when, the pagan press announces, "Oh, Stephen Hawking says God isn't needed because he has announced in the grand design that because there's such a law as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing." We need to call his bluff. Where did the law of gravity come from? And Professor Lennox did exactly that in debate when he said, "Nonsense is still nonsense, even if spoken by a university professor." See, that there is a universe at all begs the question, something cannot come from nothing. His eternal power has been plain from the very moment creation took place. But so has his divine nature, because if this creation, there must be something behind it, then it is so complex, it is so magnificent, it is so simple, it is so beautiful, it is so glorious. Why, his divine nature, you see. One of my favorite activities is to go to supper with the Glynns. Not a lot of people know that Aneirin Glynn, who leads the 4 o'clock service, is a former lecturer in pure maths. I mean, he is, you know, and he's intelligible as well, which is quite a thing for a pure mathematician. And when we're that round there, I always say to Aneirin, "Go on, show me your PhD thesis, okay?" And he's very, very, very reluctant to reveal this. But I suppose because I'm the boss, he I don't know what it is, but he always indulges me and lets me have a look at his PhD thesis. I always do. It's such fun. So you
have the introduction. The introduction is absolutely unintelligible. And that's the introduction, is 150 words explaining what the thesis is to somebody like, it's completely unintelligible. And then there's equation after equation after equation after equation, and then on the last page, just one tiny, tiny little lines of numbers, figures, symbols, and all the rest. It's just a tiny little thing like that. And when I get to the last page, tears streaming back my eyes because I'm laughing so much. And Naireen goes, "It's beautiful, isn't it?" But it's beautiful because it's so simple. And this universe, in all its complexity, the mathmos here, it's profoundly simple. It's just simple. His divine nature, his eternal power. The more you look at it, the more glorious it is. And so what kind of idiot is going to try and persuade you that something has come from nothing? A bluffer, and an inexcusable bluffer, who is trying to hide from God. Now, this then tells us a profound truth about God, doesn't it? For God is not hiding. He never has been hiding. You remember, well, you probably don't, but John Humphreys from the Today program ran a kind of, you know, it was heavily publicized, this great debate and discussion with the chief rabbi and the most senior imam and the then Archbishop Rowan Williams. And, you know, these went on. You can imagine the BBC making a huge thing about it. Who can find God and all this sort of stuff? I mean, what a nonsense that God's been hiding. For what can be known about God is plain to them all, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation in the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. See, John Humphreys would have us rewrite the parable of the prodigal son. Once upon a time, there was a God who made the world, and then he got horribly lost. And ever since then, clever people like me and others have been desperately trying to find him. But the poor chap, he's so badly lost that we still can't find him. We're not sure where he is at all. A key truth about God. And a key truth about humanity, which I hope you will find is immensely liberating. Why are we looking at these verses before the week that's coming up in 9 days' time, where I hope we're going to invite our friends and so forth to these dinners? Because I want us to see, I want us to be driven by what Paul wants us to be driven by, the gospel. And I want us to see that my friends and yours, my family and yours, they are without excuse. That every one of them knows deep down that God exists. There's a school of thought that, you know, I need to engage in hours of philosophical debate if I'm going to persuade my non-Christian university friend that God exists, or I need a PhD in sociology or physiology or philosophy or astronomy or something like that. No, no. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So they are without excuse. It's all bluff. It's hiding. And what I need to do is simply, graciously, lovingly, to call their bluff. Where do you think the law of gravity came from? Finally, God's wrath is provoked by our deliberate disposal. Now, I'm not sure I'm very happy with this final title, but God is angry at our willful suppression of truth. God is angry at our inexcusable ignorance of truth. And God is angry at our deliberate disposal of the truth. What we find, and we're just going to look at verses 21 to 23 and then stop there. But what we find here is the apostle charting our high-handed, ungrateful, foolish, what you might call endarkenment. Let me read the verses. Verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. So what we call coming of age, God calls ingratitude. But they became futile in their thinking. What we call sophistication, God calls futility. And their foolish hearts were darkened. What we call enlightenment, God calls endarkenment. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. What we call wisdom, God calls folly. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. What we call humanism, God calls dehumanism. For inevitably, as we turn from the living God, the fount of all knowledge, all creation, all beauty, all goodness, as we turn from the one who made us, who stands outside of time, above and beyond the universe, who is gloriously expanded in his whole knowledge and being and person, as we turn from him to look at things simply, if you like, within the goldfish bowl, why we shrink. We shrink, we shrink, we shrink. For as humans, our whole existence, our whole humanity is intended to be informed by and energized by, expanded by, driven by a knowledge of the living God. And as we suppress the knowledge of the living God, so we shrink and shrink and shrink and shrink and shrink. Have you ever been to London Zoo and seen the gorilla in the cage? Oh, he's meant to be in the Amazon. Gloriously free. But he's shrunk into this tiny little cage. And he sits there chewing a banana or whatever he does. A mere pygmy of what he's meant to be. Although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the living God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. And this is the extraordinary thing, you see. Everybody has to worship. The Bishop of London here the other day, and he said the very helpful thing right at the beginning of the service. He said, all of us worship. Your non-Christian friends, they all worship. They just worship themselves or whatever philosophy they think. But because their philosophy comes from within the cage, within the bowl, is not informed by the glory of God who made them, why, it's shrunken. And so it's depleted. And as we deliberately reject the living God and opt for something less glorious, less divine, less pure, less wonderful, inevitably, we worship something from within, something created, something smaller, something contingent, if you like. And so we become increasingly depleted and depleted and depleted and less what humanity should be. You see, even the scientific materialist, as he or she worships the laws of science and puts them in place as what has explained everything, is actually worshipping something from within creation, and therefore is shrinking and shrinking and shrinking and shrinking. And God's anger is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And God's anger is a just anger. And God's present anger will reach fruition and fulfillment. And your friend and mine who knows God exists, deep within, faces God's anger and needs the announcement. And if you don't announce it to them, who will? Who will? Where are they going to hear the announcement? If you and I don't announce it. I remember saying to my grandfather, who was an announcer, he was a gospel announcer, he was an evangelist. He was a wonderful, wonderful man. And I used to go on holiday with him from time to time. And I was in the army at the time, and he was talking to me about the announcement, about the Christian gospel. And I said to him, I wish you were in my officer's mess with me. And he looked at me over the dinner table and he said, why do you think God's put you there, William? I'm afraid I did feel about half an inch tall. Why has God put you in your office? Because sitting around you on Tuesday morning will be people who are facing currently the wrath of God. And they need to hear the announcement. And the power, well, where is the power? Just look at verse 16 again, would you? And you tell me, where is the power to bring those people out from under the wrath of God? Where is the power? Would somebody tell me? There must be somebody who can see the answer. Be bold. Tom? The power is in the announcement, you see. It's not that we all sit in here and say, oh Lord, please, please, please help this person to help this person to help this person to see. And then we stay here and stay here and stay here. No, the power is in the announcement. And so if we were to do that and not actually then to go out on Tuesday and do some announcing, then we haven't quite understood verse 16, have we? Imagine you were the owner of a great estate. We'll call it Downton Abbey. And you decided one winter to take the months of November to May away in foreign climes. And you had an 18-year-old child to whom you entrusted the estate while you were away. Just two things. Keep me in touch by email. Send the appropriate payments into our usual bank account when they come in from the tenants. Within weeks, the email dry up, and within 2 months, the payments have ceased. By February, you're growing increasingly concerned, and so you think, well, I better go and do something about this. And so you take a flight home. Of course, you come to Brize Norton, because you're in a private jet, because you own Downton Abbey. And you leave instructions that you're to be met, but when you arrive, there's no car. And as you approach the gates of the abbey, strange, the family crest appears to have been removed. You drive up the drive, and there's your favourite car outside the abbey itself, but the number plate's been changed. And you let yourself in through some servant's quarter at the back. Here you are, and you come into the great hall, and all the portraits have been taken down, and fresh ones have been put up. Are you not justly, well, angry? Well, you ask, what does the anger of God look like? And we're going to look at that next week. What does it look like? Well, come back next week. Let's pray together. We think, Lord, of our nearest and dearest friends and family. Brothers, sisters, parents. We think of university friends, people we'll be in lectures with on Tuesday morning. We think of those we work alongside. We think of Grace's work colleagues we were hearing about just now. We thank you, our Father, that salvation is available, that it's available in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he makes available a righteousness from you through his death on the cross. We ask, Lord, that you would convince us of this truth, and by the power of your Spirit, you would energize us, drive us from here to announce this announcement to those we meet in these coming days. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.